Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to take a little break from our series through 1 Peter to focus our thoughts and attention on the birth of Christ. Luke 2 is one of the more recognizable portions of Scripture, at least the first half, the half that we're going to deal with. Well, actually, I know your bulletin says 1 through 11. We're going to get through verse 20. I texted Hannah that way too late on Friday after the bulletins were printed. So, again, not her fault. It's 2 weeks in a row, my fault, all right, on the sermon text in the bulletin. But that'll be it, right? And I know, look, Luke 2 is so recognizable. I know it is for us because it's a family tradition that we read Luke chapter 2 before we open presents, right? Whatever day Christmas falls on, we read Luke 2 just to remind us that even our giving gifts to one another is a reflection of God's giving the greatest gift to us in His Son, Jesus. Luke 2 is a Christmas passage. But it's not just a Christmas passage, right? That lesson came home for me a few years ago. I was reading Luke 2 in like June or July. It's part of my Bible reading plan. And I got to Luke 2, and I remember reading Luke 2, and it's like, you know, 97,000 degrees outside with 400% humidity. And I thought, it's just not right. It doesn't feel right for me to reading Luke 2 right now and then sweating as soon as I open the door, right? But that's what happened, and I just remember thinking, this is so weird, and I just thought about it. You know how sometimes your Bible reading like really sticks out to you, and sometimes like you've forgotten what you read by lunch? You've forgotten what you read by breakfast, to be honest, all right? What did I read again? This was one of those that stuck out. Like, that happens to me too, right? This is one of those that stuck out. I still remember it now, thinking, what in the world is going on here? And why was this so surprising? And as I thought about it and prayed about it, just kind of the recurring thought that I had and have had ever since is that the incarnation of Christ has massive meaning for my everyday, right? It's not just a Christmas thing. But here we are at Christmas time, so 'tis the season. We're in Luke chapter 2. I hope you're in there by now. When it comes to narrative, some of you will know this. It's been a while since I've preached a narrative passage. We've been doing prophets. We've been doing letters and epistles. Generally, what I like to do is just read a little bit and talk and just walk through that narrative, make some commentary, make some applications along the way. What you're going to notice, I think this may be, I was thinking about it on the way here, that this is a different Christmas message because of the way we're approaching the text. And you'll see as we get to Luke 2, chapter 6, like this is the whole thing is the birth of Christ, but that's like four words in the text. And we're doing 20 verses, right? And so it may feel like we didn't even talk about it that much. The actual birth of Jesus Christ. But everything in the passage is about that, right? And so look, we're gonna read, we're gonna talk, we're gonna make some applications. Some of this you've heard your whole life. I may say some things that are new to you that maybe you never thought of before. I hope to, but that's all right. But really as I was thinking about it for this week, sometimes we just need to hear the good old story. Sometimes we just need to be reminded about the incarnation of the Son of God. God became man. That's pretty incredible. The King is born, but He's born in the most unexpected way. If there's a theme that runs throughout this sermon, it is the unexpectedness of it all. Let's see it. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for now, and then we'll walk back through them. It says this, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." And while... right there. This is verse 6. All right. There it is. She was with child. One of the first things I hope you notice about this passage, about Luke's account here, is that it is intensely historical. Amen, yeah. Of all the places in the sermon, I expected an amen. That was not it. I should have from the history teacher, right? It is. It's intensely historical. What I mean is when you read this, there's like you don't think legend, right? Or myth, right? There's no once upon a time, right? There's no a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? There's nothing like that. Instead, Luke opens up with actual events by actual people who've only been dead a few decades. Right? It'd be like if I started a sermon illustration like this. In those days, an executive order went out from President Richard Nixon. Right? If I started an illustration that way, you wouldn't think of that illustration. Oh, the myth. Made up, legend. Is that even real? Well, no, of course not. You would think, oh, actual person. And some of you, like, were alive then. And so you would know, like some of you could maybe even verify whether or not the illustration was true or not. And that's exactly what was the case here. Luke even begins his message. He begins his book in Luke chapter 1. I've sought to provide a faithful account. There's eyewitnesses of these things. And what Luke's doing in doing this is helping us to trust, helping us to believe that this was when and how it happened. He gives us specific people and specific events to narrow it down, right? And the first person that we meet in the text is Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. His given name was Octavian. You may remember him from your high school history class. I know Greg hopes you do. Octavian was the first true Roman emperor. He was given that title of Augustus. That's not his name, right? That's a title. Caesar Augustus. He was given that title by the Roman Senate. Now, listen, that was an offensive title to the Jews because of what Augustus meant. August, the august one, the exalted one, the venerated one, right? The Jews knew that only God was worthy of such a title. The Romans didn't have any qualms with that. They didn't have, in fact, they had no problems calling Caesar Augustus because he was thought of as himself a sort of God-man. How ironic. In verse 2, we meet Quirinius. He's the governor of Syria. We don't know nearly as much about him except that he was not a good dude. And then in Matthew chapter 1, not in this text, but in Matthew chapter 1, we meet Herod, king of Judea. And so this sets the story of the birth of Christ in the time of these three Roman leaders. In order of authority, you would have Caesar Augustus, right? He is the emperor over the entire Roman Empire. And then you'd have Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, and that included Judea, right, which is where Jerusalem is. And then you had Herod, king of Judea. So you could almost think of like, the best way I think to think of this is you, like Caesar Augustus was like the president of the United States, and then Quirinius would be the governor of Louisiana, and then Herod would be our parish president, right? Just that kind of that kind of order of authority. And listen, what we do know though is that all of them were wicked men. They were all ruling and reigning at the time that the true king, the truly august one, would be born. And as we're going to see in these verses, their wicked actions are central to bringing about the birth of the true king in the way that God told us it would happen in the Old Testament. We'll get there. There's multiple threads here, and we'll tie them together in a moment. So stick with me. All right, now, verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So there was a registration, a census. Luke makes it clear that this was the first census under Quirinius. And he does, though, because there's some weird juju going on in Roman history that there was another census that is mentioned in Acts chapter 5 that's after Herod is dead. Right, and so some people are like, well, the Luke was off here. He was confused. Well, he wasn't. He mentions that one. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. He mentions the other one in Acts chapter 5, but there's a reason. Notice he said the first census that was taken under Quirinius's rule. And so there was this census. It was the first one, but it was not his census. It was by decree of Caesar Augustus, and its scope was the entire Roman Empire. Now, why might they do that? Why might there be a registration, a census of the whole Roman Empire? Well, the answer is simple, really. It is taxation, tyranny, oppression. Somebody has to pay for those gleaming shields for the Roman army. Somebody's got to pay for the Roman road. Somebody's got to pay for those magnificent structures that the Romans built. And so they did that through the oppressive taxation of the poor and impoverished throughout the empire. And not only was there a census, but each head of household had to go to the town of his ancestry to be counted, to get his social security card, right? Now, this isn't like the census today, where you get a big packet in the mail and you begrudgingly fill it out lest they begin hounding you on the phone, right? And then you send it back in and you hope that you didn't get randomly selected for the survey. Anybody ever been randomly selected for the survey? It's a nightmare. Generally what it is some underpaid worker calls you and comes to your house at all hours of the day and night many, many times and asks the same questions over and over again, right? You don't want the survey. You don't want the survey. This was not like that. You would prefer this survey over what they had to do. No, this could take years, right? They did not have the technology. They did not have the wherewithal, the ability, the means to make this registration quick. What I'm telling you was that this was a life-upending event. This was difficult on these people, for people like Joseph and Mary. Now, Joseph, whom we also come to in this text in verse 4. Joseph is a carpenter. He's more likely a stonemason living in Nazareth. He's a good man. He's a good citizen. He likes to live. And so he goes back to his hometown and he takes Mary with him. Now the question is, why does he take Mary with him? They're only engaged, right? Verse 5 tells us they are betrothed. Betrothed. They're married but not married. Right? And also, she's pregnant. But since they're not married, not technically anyway, the baby isn't his, not biologically, right? So it's a complicated situation. And while the angel of the Lord revealed to Joseph that this baby was of the Holy Spirit, I think Joseph knew that the angel hadn't appeared to everybody in Nazareth to quell those same doubts. He could see the way they looked at her, the way they scorned her, the way they treated her, the way they looked at her in the streets. With Joseph gone, who would protect the honor of his betrothed? With Joseph gone, whose testimony would keep her from being stoned or even just scorned and mistreated for her obvious sin, who would protect her? Well, no one would. And so, like a good husband, like a good protector, he takes Mary with him. Husbands, be like Joseph. Be like Joseph. Love and honor and serve and protect your wife. Listen, Joseph is not the clueless knucklehead he gets made out to be. And we're going to see that in a minute. But these verses tell us that Joseph, his hometown is Bethlehem. He's of the house and lineage of David, King David. He's got good genes. Now, Bethlehem itself is a little suburb about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And listen, it's a little bit like Nazareth in the fact that it's got nothing going for it, right? There's not much going on in Bethlehem. Its main thing is that a bunch of shepherds live there, and they take care of the temple flocks. And then it's got this weird history, and so the two main things that Bethlehem has going for it is one, that King David grew up there. Like, it's the kind of town that if you're walking in and if they had a sign, it would say birthplace of King David, giant slayer, you know, something like that. Philistine war national champion, right? Like, that's the kind of place Bethlehem would be. They would still be holding on to the fact that King David came from there, right? And then they had, the other thing that they had was this prophecy. We read it earlier for our call to worship that in Micah chapter 5 that basically says, "From you, O Bethlehem, you podunk little town out in the middle of nowhere, from you will come, from me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now, who's the Ancient of Days? The Messiah. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. Yeah. So King David was from there, and then the greater David would be born there. And that's it. That's what Bethlehem has going for it. All right. So let's tie some of those threads together like I promised you we would do. If the prophecy says that Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem and Mary lives in Nazareth, then God has got to get Mary to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's not a journey one just takes. Have you ever thought, why you didn't just choose someone from Bethlehem? Wouldn't that have been a little bit easier? I think it's on purpose. Well, I think there are two reasons. First, there's another prophecy of the Messiah that says he would be called a Nazarene. So he's got to have family from Nazareth, or he's got to grow up in Nazareth. And why else would you move from Bethlehem after having been born there, according to that prophecy, to Nazareth so that you could be a Nazarene? And the answer is you wouldn't. It'd be like moving from Kaplan to Bunky. Funky Bunky. Why would you do that? You wouldn't. The only reason you would move to Bunky from Kaplan is to fulfill some ancient prophecy. Right? It's the only reason that you would do that. And eventually that's what Joseph and Mary do. They go because that's where he's from, right? That's where his family is. Second, so we got some prophecy to fulfill. Second, I think God is showing us here that he can, and I think this is maybe the bigger lesson, that he can use even the most evil actions of the most evil people for his good purposes. Listen, God's sovereignty is not limited to good things. God uses evil things of the world to bring about his good purposes. We read this throughout the scriptures. What you meant for evil, right? The first Joseph, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28 tells us God works all things, right? And in context, it's bad things. God uses all things, including maybe even especially the bad things, for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Here we see a tyrannical decree to bring about oppressive taxation, bring about the fulfillment of centuries-old messianic prophecy. And then like 33 years later, the murder of an innocent man brings about salvation for all who believe. Now, does that make evil good? Does it excuse evil? Like, do the ends justify the means? No. It simply means that God's sovereignty is deeper and more incredible than our little minds can figure out. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, thinks he's a God-man, but in reality, he is just a pawn in the one true God's sovereign plan to bring about the birth of his son when and where he wants. Church, that is a God that you can trust when things go south. That's what we've been talking about a ton in the First Peter series, isn't it? Like, we're not promised ease as Christians. We're not promised no hardship. Right? God just does not promise that we'll never be baffled by what's going on around us, either at the hands of others or even our own boneheaded decisions, right? By the fact that random difficulties always seem to show up at the same time. But what God does promise us is that he will be there through us, through it all with us. He's not absent. He's not lost control. He's not taking a nap. He's there. He's moving. He's working. And when we look back on those difficulties, for the most part, right, not always, because we don't always get all the answers on this life, but for the most part, we get to look back. We get to look back on those difficulties and say with that first Joseph, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what's crazy is that we get that knowledge on the front end. First Joseph didn't. Second Joseph didn't, right? But we get that knowledge on the front end, which means that you can go through your present difficulties or the next one knowing and trusting God's sovereignty over it all. Right? No matter what happens, we can trust that God is moving all the right pieces into all the right places to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Who knows if God hasn't brought you here for such a time as this, right? All right, let's keep going. Verses 6 and 7. Luke 2, 6 and 7, it says this, "And while they were there," listen closely to this because I'm about to say some things that you ain't heard before. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them, there was no place for them in the inn." Listen, I read that and you heard something different. Like this, I'm not sure any other two verses in all the Bible have taken on a life of their own like these two verses. All right, y'all ready? Notice it says, while they were there. While they were there. Not on the way there. While they were there. Like, we always think, tell me I'm wrong, that Joseph walks alongside a donkey, and about the time they get to Jerusalem, Mary's like, wait, contraction. Okay, go. And those last 6 miles to Jerusalem, she is just in full-blown labor on top of the donkey, right? Just sweating through the contractions. Meanwhile, Joseph, the unprepared buffoon, frantically tries to find them a place to stay in Bethlehem. Like, be honest, how many of you picture Bethlehem full of angry, overwhelmed innkeepers just pointing at the no vacancy sign while they kick poor Joseph out to the curb? That's the story, right? Ain't no innkeeper in here. Did you see an innkeeper? I didn't see an innkeeper in there. Right, and then finally, there's like one compassionate innkeeper, I guess the Bethlehem Motel 6, feels sorry for the guy and is like, Joseph, look, man, I see your wife's up there. She's about to have, like, the baby's crowning up there on top of the donkey. I got a barn out back. You want to go there? And Joseph's like, I guess. And then there you go. And he has a baby in the barn outside the motel. That's the story we hear. Listen, that ain't how it went down. I hate to break it to you. Some of you look at me like, well, how did it go down then? I'm going to tell you. But listen, first, God is about to be born. We ain't got to make this more dramatic. Like, even the way Luke says it, it's so matter of fact. Look at verse, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." And she gave birth. As you do. Right, the whole point of Luke's narrative is the humble birth of the Savior King. From beginning to end, Jesus demonstrates humility. We don't have to make it crazy, dramatic. All right, so what did happen? Well, I'll tell you, we get all of that from the fact that Luke says there was no room for them in the inn, right? And so we extrapolate out from that. Well, there must have been no vacancy. There must have been an innkeeper to tell them, no, look, no vacancy. But again, there's no innkeeper in Luke 2. There's no innkeeper in any of the Gospels. And the word Luke uses there is not their word for hotel. In fact, there's a new translation. I love this. There's a new translation out from John MacArthur's camp. And I've been just looking at it just to see how they did some things. And here they translate it like they're supposed to. There was no room for them in the guest room. That's the word. I don't know why we translate that in. There's no room for them in the guest room. Remember, Joseph's family was from Bethlehem. So the more likely scenario is that Joseph went back to his family's old home place on their family land. And he went to the house, but because he was from Nazareth, which was on the other end of Israel, he was the last one to get there. And so by the time they got there, all the other cousins who had to come in, their luggage is already in the guest room. That's why there was no room for them up there. You got one guest room, you got a big old family under Roman oppression. They're all there at the old home place. And instead of giving birth in there, surrounded by all these cousins he's just met for the first time, he goes to the stable area. Now, there's two options for this, where the little stable area was. Either one is a historically valid option. Option one is that their family home that they went to, where the guest room was full, the guest room and the main room in some of these houses, they would have had basically a second level. Not second story like you're thinking of today, like a split level, right? Where the main living area was a little bit elevated, and on the bottom floor was what you would think of as a barn, a stable, a room where all the sheep and cattle or whoever else could come in to escape the weather. And that was just in the house. So you had that option. Option two is that on the family land in hilly Jerusalem, in rocky Jerusalem, on the family land was a cave. And it would serve the same purpose. They would send the animals into the cave when it got dicey outside. In fact, the Church of the Nativity, which is still there today, was actually built around a cave that is believed to be Jesus' birth site. So that's more likely what happened. Joseph went to his family land. Not he's some goober who forgot to get reservations. He went to his family home. There was no room for them. They're not going to give birth in this room surrounded by all of his cousins. So they go and they do where the other ones give birth, right? Right there in that room. But let me tell you what's not different. What is not different is that Jesus' first crib was the feeding trough. The manger is still the manger, right? The King of Glory, the truly august one, spent his first nights in a feeding trough. No crib, no castle, no servants, just him and his mom and his earthly dad, maybe some sheep. Humble, gentle, lowly. Listen, is this how the births of kings usually goes? In a legend or a myth? No, of course not. Right, in legends and myths, right, the queen gives birth to a son in a decked-out chamber room, right? Word passes from the attendants to the servants all the way out to the trumpeter who's standing out on the balcony, right? And he gets word, oh, the son is born. And so he blows, right? And then what happens? The cheers go up in the streets, right? The revelers are there. They are waiting for the announcement of the birth of the king, and they hear it, they hear the trumpet blow, the roar goes up from the people waiting in the streets for this announcement. There is cheering, there's great rejoicing at the news of the newborn king, and yet here we find the newborn King of Kings born in a stable, wrapped in torn strips of cloth and laying down in a feeding trough. Where are his revelers? Where are the revelers for the Prince of Glory? Well, they're coming. But just like everything else in this story, it's not what anyone would expect. Look at verses 8 and 9. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. All right, so out in the fields outside of Bethlehem, right, in the dark of the silent night, there were shepherds tending what many believed, and I've mentioned this earlier, many believed were the temple flocks. These lambs were destined to be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. And for the third time in two chapters, an angel shows up. And listen, I don't know how he showed up. I know that we think he showed up in the air. I don't know if he did or not. I like to think that they were sitting around the campfire eating some campground stew, and boom, there in their midst was an angel. And now they're surrounded by the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Who knows? I like to think of it that way. It may not have been. Either way, it was out of nowhere. Angel shows up, shepherds enveloped in the light of the glory of God, and they are understandably afraid. What's going on? All right, verse 10. They're filled with great fear, right? And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Right? It's always what the angels have to say, right, when they show up. Hey, don't fear. Why not fear? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. What's the good news? This day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord has been born. Unto you is born the Savior. This day, all the longing of the Old Testament for a Savior has been fulfilled. And verse 12 says, and this will be a sign for you. This is how crazy this story is, right? You got to have a sign. Don't go find the wrong baby. He's not in the temple. He's not in the palace. He didn't come like that. You're going to find him. Here's the sign. You're going to find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, these are shepherds. They know what a manger is. And they know where a manger is, right? They know. Oh, we're going to find this dude. He's either going to be in some animal room or in a cave. Now, can you imagine this from the shepherd's point of view? Angels, Shekinah glory, fear. No, don't fear, right? The Messiah has been born, and you're going to find him in a feeding trough. I'm like, what is happening? And while they're processing all of that, the revelers show up, right? It's not the people filling the streets. It's angels filling the heavens. It's a multitude of the heavenly host, and they are praising God, and they are saying, verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Surrounded. Just, and these dudes, I think, are in the sky, right? Just filling the sky. Angels giving praise and glory and honor to like four or five shepherds. Can you imagine? It says a multitude of the heavenly host, like thousands of angels show up to sing praise to God to five shepherds. And after, who knows, a few minutes, I guess, the angels are just gone. They just disappear. Darkness returns. Shepherds just look at each other. I imagine one of them says, Ezekiel, which mushrooms did you put in the stew? And one of them's like, that ain't mushrooms, man. I ate the wrong mushrooms before. That was real. And we should probably go check that out, right? That's my translation of verse 15. We you should probably go check that out, right? And that's all it takes. In my mind, they drop their little shepherd staffs and they just take off. And they're hauling it to Bethlehem, probably about 2 miles outside of town. And so they haul butt back into Bethlehem. They're like, what in the world did we just see? And probably 15, 20 minutes later, maybe less if they can run fast, verse 16 says, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. The first human visitors, the first human revelers, the first ones to whom God the Father revealed the coming of his son were lowly, dirty, smelly, ceremonially unclean shepherds out in the fields. Not kings, not priests, not the elite, shepherds. Humble and lowly and unexpected. Isn't it just like the Lord to choose shepherds as his first evangelists? He chose David, a shepherd. He chose Amos, and called Amos, a shepherd. Might as well keep the pattern going, right? And verse 18 tells us that all who heard the shepherds wondered at what they told them. Just a side note, I wonder about those people. 30 years later, right? When Jesus starts really doing his thing, I wonder if they remembered that night 30 years before. The text tells us they wondered at what the shepherds told them. What was their message? Well, it was the message given them by the angels. It was good news of great joy that will be for all the people. A Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. And then verses 19 through 20 tell us Mary treasured up all these things. The mother of Jesus treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. That's the effect God's word and God's work has on us, isn't it? It ought to be. We store it up in our hearts. We treasure it up in our hearts. We give God praise and glory for what he's done. That really brings us to the end of the narrative, but it's not the end of the story, is it? You see, Jesus would continue to defy expectations. Everything about him would continue to be humble and lowly and unexpected. They expected him to take up the sword and overthrow their Roman oppressors. But he took up his cross instead. And he conquered sin and Satan and death. They expected him to take the crown. They did not expect it to be a crown of thorns. They expected him to reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule over Judea and Samaria, but instead Jesus took the throne of heaven where he rules to this day over all the earth, and his kingdom spreads not with sword and steel, but by prayer and proclamation. Gentle, lowly, humble, unexpected. And the question for some of us today is just simply, have we heard this message? Have we heard this gospel and responded to it in repentance and faith? Such that you are now forgiven and saved into his kingdom. Do you bow the knee in faith to this humble and yet truly august king? If not, guys, it could be that you're here today to hear this, and God's calling you to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ born on that first Christmas day. I would plead with you to respond to the gospel today, and then let this Christmas be the first one that you like really get to celebrate. If you're already among the forgiven and faithful, I want you to remember that part of the Christmas message is that God in his absolute sovereignty takes everything bad and turns it for good. And I know there's some bad stuff going. I know that some of you, I don't even have to know what it is. It's a room this big. Some of you got some bad stuff going on. Some struggles, some difficulties. It is hard for you sitting right there to think, how is that possible? How could he take this bad and use it for good? Now, I don't know. I don't. It's part of it. It's part of the mystery. It's part of the sovereignty, but I know the promise is that he will. Part of the Christmas message is also to remember that he spreads his kingdom through the witness of the most unexpected people, shepherds, and in the first century, women. And if he can do that then, he sure can use sinners like us to continue spreading his message. Part of the Christmas message is remembering to treasure up these gospel truths and God's word in your heart. Let them give you hope and joy and peace in the midst of this world that is kind of chaotic right now, right? And so just as a final plea of application, I would just say, let this Christmas be the year you recommit, if need be, to trusting in God's sovereignty and to spreading the message of good news and great joy. Our Savior King has come. He is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.